If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 8. As we continue our series on the book of Acts, calling it Acting on Acts, I feel very creative for coming up with that in a simple sort of way. I'm trying to just recognize the natural sections in the book of Acts that Luke has put together, and this morning we'll be reading the chapter, the verses in chapter 8 and the first two verses in chapter 9. So Acts chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 9, verse 2. Join me in prayer. Lord, we just ask that you would open your word to us and open us to your word. Holy Spirit, we invite you, ask you to be our teacher this morning. Our Lord Jesus promised to send one who would remind us of all that the Lord taught, and that is what we desire, and that is what we need this morning. And Lord, we're so grateful that you can take the message and you can bring it up close and personal to each one of us. And so we ask that this morning as well, that each one of us would encounter the Holy Spirit of the living God in a personal way this morning. That you would strengthen our faith, and where perhaps there are some here who have not entered into saving faith yet. And Lord, our desire is that you would pursue and that you would strive and prevail and that you would establish that faith where there has been none. That you would do the work of bringing a born-again new creature in Christ into existence. And for those of us, Lord, who belong to you, who trust in you, who have your Holy Spirit indwelling us, making us a temple of the living God, Lord, we ask that you would increase our faith, refine our faith, strengthen our faith, that we might live in a more obedient fashion, that our hearts might overflow more and more with love for you and for one another and for all who are made in your image, and that we might serve you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about sharing the gospel. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and as they saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he came to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting on his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the citizens, to all the cities, until he came to Caesarea. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And we will definitely not finish this text this morning. There is so much included in this passage that we've read. We'll look at its main point and perhaps one or two of the sub-points, but we will not be able to do justice to everything here. So if you have questions that I don't address this morning, feel free to send an email, a text, but there is going to be much more to address here than I'm going to be able to cover this morning. And you know I try. You know how hard I try. But the context for this passage, just coming off of what we looked at last week, is the brutal mob execution of Stephen, one of those seven newly commissioned deacons that was raised up to care for the ministry, the benevolence ministry to the widows, and particularly the Greek-speaking widows of the Jerusalem church. And Stephen was a bold witness. He was able from the scriptures to just demonstrate convincingly that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. But those who continued to hate Christ became more and more angry with Stephen because they could not prevail against him in these discussions, in these Bible studies, in these debates. And so they brought false charges against him and asked him for his defense to these charges, and he took the opportunity to give a bold witness of Jesus and to refute the charges, the false charges against him from the pages of what we would call the Old Testament. And finally, at the end, he pointed the finger at his accusers and said, "You are hard-hearted rebels against God. He has sent his Son, and you've refused to accept him, and by that you show that you are no children of God. You don't belong to God. You are the murderers of the prophets, and you are the murderers of the Son of God." And they didn't like that very well. And in a rage, they dragged him out of the council room and out of the city and to the execution grounds, and they began continuously hurling stones at Stephen until he was dead. And he knelt and looked up to heaven and said, "I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father." And that was enough to really enrage them even more than they had been. And he asked for their forgiveness. "Forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Gave up his spirit and died. Well, that unleashed this persecution that we read of now in chapter 8. These accusers, these Christ haters, did not get their anger vented and released through killing Stephen. It just only caused it to abound, and they began, under Paul's leadership, pursuing Christians even from house-to-house searches. That mob lynching ignited a larger powder keg and unleashed an explosion of persecution by the unconverted Jews against the Christian converts of Jerusalem and Judea. And we have to know that God lit that powder keg. Everything that Luke says in this book would have us know that that powder keg that resulted in this first persecution was something that God lit that fuse. We might say, well, Stephen did it with some ill-advised inflammatory rhetoric, but there is no indication in this book that Luke found any fault with Stephen or what he said. On the contrary, he confirms what Stephen did. He emphasizes repeatedly that Stephen was a man filled with the Holy Spirit before, after. Stephen was a man of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus had promised that you're going to be persecuted, but when they drag you before their courts and when you have to answer because of your faith in me, the Holy Spirit will give you what to speak so that at the time you will have the words that I want you to say. And every indication we have is that that was true for Stephen, that what he said was absolutely in accord with the Holy Spirit. That by the design of Christ, this powder keg was lit to unleash this persecution, which in turn would scatter the church. But as they went, they lit little fires, little gospel fires everywhere they went. They shared the gospel. The persecution fueled the evangelism of Jerusalem and Judea even further. It had the opposite effect of what Saul and the others inflicting it intended. Rather than suppressing and squelching the Christians, it only caused them to multiply. And Saul takes the lead. He takes the point in purposefully leading this inquisition. He was at the trial and the execution of Stephen. We're told that he fully supported it, and he was entrusted with the cloaks of those who threw them off, took off their suit jackets to be able to pick up stones and participate in the stoning. But again, the net effect of this mobilized persecution was the opposite of its intent. And the church and Christians began spreading. The persecution fueled the mission. We've seen that over and over again in church history. In one sense, we might be surprised by this, because if somebody is coming after you and me because of our faith in Christ, we might be tempted to lie low. Let the dust settle a bit. Let things stabilize a bit, but not these folks. Jesus Christ, this crucified, resurrected, and living Savior, was obviously the core of their lives. He was the reason they were being persecuted. If they had been willing to give him up, the persecution would have just died down. But they were not. They were not. They could have stayed in Jerusalem and kept their lives there if they were willing to give up Jesus, but they were not. They could have kept their livelihoods, their homes, their family and friends, but they gave it all up because Jesus was to them everything. And so, we really can't be surprised that as they ran for their lives, they testified of Jesus everywhere they went. And the gospel was being proclaimed throughout Jerusalem and Judea. And what had Jesus told the disciples in Acts 1:8? "But you will receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so we see Jesus mobilizing his great commission at this point. Jerusalem was saturated with the gospel and began pervading Judea. And with the persecution, it began saturating Judea and invaded Samaria. And then when we get to the Ethiopian eunuch, we're going to see that it begins to get a toehold even in the regions beyond the ends of the earth. But it is now time for Operation Samaria. Now, this Philip that we read of here was one of the seven deacons that was elected by the congregation in Jerusalem and commissioned by the apostles. So was Stephen, the one who was stoned to death. They were both part of this very first group of deacons. And they were godly, spirit-filled, biblically grounded men who were bold witnesses for the gospel of Christ. No sooner did they get the Meals on Camels program straightened out than the whole thing was blown up. They didn't need it anymore because the persecution sent everybody, those dear widows, scattering as well. Now, if you were here when we looked at Acts 6, you know that those seven deacons were all noteworthy in that they all had Greek names. They did not have Hebrew or Aramaic names. The complaint that had arisen in the Jerusalem church was this: Greek-speaking widows were being neglected, were being omitted in the distribution of the food, of the meals. The Hebrew-speaking widows that were probably native to that area were getting covered, but the widows that had probably been living somewhere out in the Roman Empire and on the death of their husbands had said, "We better maybe find a more stable environment," and had headed back to Jerusalem, and they were Greek-speaking. They were an ethnic minority. Even though they were Jewish in their faith and then subsequently became Christian converts, they were an ethnic minority, and the majority Greek speakers were not as tuned in to their need as they were to their own Aramaic-speaking widows. And so the church, and this is kind of an amazing thing, the church, when the apostle said, "We need to appoint seven godly men to oversee this ministry, we can't do it. We've got to keep devoting ourselves to the ministries of prayer and preaching and teaching the word." But the church elected seven of these godly, qualified men who were of the Greek-speaking ethnic minority group. "All right, we'll empower you to oversee the whole ministry, our widows included." And so they empowered. And that's something that majority ethnic groups have been reluctant to do. In our own day and age, where there's been a resurgence of a call for the church to be integrated rather than segregated, and where churches have made specific efforts to try and be multicultural, multi-ethnic, multiracial, one of the most difficult things that has often undermined that effort has been the reluctance to hand over power to the minority group, to submit to leaders who are from the minority group. So that speaks volumes for the Jerusalem church, that they handed over all the reins for this vital ministry to the ethnic minority group and said, go ahead, we hand you the leadership, we'll submit to your lead. So we see that Philip was a member, like Stephen had been, of this ethnic minority group in Jerusalem. Now that is significant in seeing that he was God's chosen vessel to reach across to another ethnic minority group, the Samaritans, and then in turn to reach across one more ethnic divide and reach this black Jewish man, this Ethiopian. He was somebody that had adopted the Jewish faith. Undoubtedly, he was a black African, and so again, would have been an ethnic minority group, even though he shared the same Jewish faith. But God used Philip for both of these incursions of the gospel and of the kingdom of God into these new territories. It's a picture of God using near neighbor evangelism as his norm. Now, we'll read of somebody like Saul that really was a missionary. And God said to Saul, I'm going to basically parachute you into new territories where there's nothing. There's no church, there's no Christians, and you're going to cross in and you're going to open new terrain just from cold, just from scratch. And there's definitely a place and there's definitely a calling of God upon people like that. But once the Sauls go in and once they break new ground, new mission fields, how does God begin to reach the people in that territory? Near neighbor. That initial church comprised of those first Christians is in turn to begin reaching out to their friends and co-workers and neighbors. And so the norm of God's way of building his kingdom, of building a church, is with near neighbor evangelism. And we see that principle here. Philip had more in common with the Samaritans, and Philip had more in common with the Ethiopian in that they were both ethnic minorities. They could relate to one another. There was a special sympathy that way. And just before we move on from this sub-point, let me ask you this question. Who do you have more in common with than others may? Who are the near neighbors to you, whether at your place of employment, in your neighborhood, in your hobbies and interests, in your background? Who are those that God has brought into your life that there's more overlap of things in common with them than probably others have with them? Think about that. You're probably positioned, you're probably stationed there because God wants you as his ambassador, as his agent to those people. Who are you more naturally sympathetic to that others don't see, overlook? So again, near neighbor evangelism is God's norm, and Philip was perfectly prepared for this. He was equipped, he knew the gospel, he knew the word, he was sympathetic, and he was listening. He was listening to the Holy Spirit. He was able to hear the Holy Spirit say, this is what I want you to do. Notice this person. I want to reach this person through you. Now, Philip wasn't the only one that scattered. The entire Jerusalem church, other than the apostles, basically, had to flee for their lives. And sometimes when I've heard this passage expounded on, and sometimes I've done it myself, we talk about how the Jerusalem church had formed such a comfort zone. They had such an awesome church. We've read the passages about how much they loved one another. We've read the passages about how vibrant and energetic and powerful their prayer meetings were, that the place was shaken when they gathered together. This was a people of prayer. They loved getting together. They got together daily. They shared meals together. They were intimate. They had communion together regularly. They prayed together. They listened to the word. They were in agreement. They were united. They had all things in common. The wealthy, if they had some extra buildings or properties, would sell them and donate the money to the benevolent fund so that the needy would have what they needed. And so this was just an amazing church. And so we can look at that and say, of course nobody wanted to leave. Of course they just wanted to huddle there in their holy huddle in Jerusalem. And God basically had to throw in a grenade into the living room to make them scatter and get out and get busy with what he had called them to do, to be his witnesses. All right, fair enough. We all know that sometimes God needs to nudge us pretty hard, has to throw us quite an elbow to make some changes that he wants to make in our lives. So yes, the persecution was instrumental in mobilizing these Christians, but everywhere Luke, the author of Acts, describes these church leaders, he describes them as people filled with the Holy Spirit. The church is filled with the Holy Spirit. People who are people of prayer, who discern and obey the voice of the Lord. We get no indication that they were stiff-necked or hard-hearted or resistant to the Spirit, that they had closed themselves down and said, we're staying here, we're not going anywhere. God had more purpose in uniting, in igniting this persecution than just forcing them out of Jerusalem. He could have spoken to them. He could have said, it's time to move on, folks. I've grounded you. I've established you here. I've given you a taste of the kingdom of God, so now you can get out there and preach it. You can be excited about it. You can testify to what I've done for you. You can testify to what you've experienced of being the people of Jesus. Let's move on. He could have done that. And every indication we have is that these people would have heard his voice, that they would have been submissive, that they'd have been willing to go. But that's not what he did. Instead, he said, Stephen, you're going to light a powder, you're going to light a fuse. It's attached to a powder keg. The powder keg's going to blow up, and all hell is going to break loose. And that's how I'm going to spread my precious children from Jerusalem. Why? Why would the Lord have decided to proceed this way? Well, Jesus has taught, as we know, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, when they say every kind of evil against you falsely because of me. You are blessed when that occurs. Peter would later write and expound on what Jesus said, this is grace, if because of your conviction toward God, you endure grief. You suffer unrighteously. What credit is it if when you sin, you are punished for it and you endure that? There's no benefit to that at all. But if when you do good and you suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And as a matter of fact, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he just continued entrusting himself to the just Father. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Do you see what Peter is saying in that passage? He's saying that Jesus Christ is displayed through us when we suffer because of him and when we suffer in a manner that reflects him. Even as Jesus bore our injustice and did not retaliate, but took it. He took it upon himself. So when you and I are treated unjustly because we are Christians and we just accept it, we show Jesus. We'll take your injustice. We'll take your cruelty in his name. And we'll show you what he showed us. We'll show you the love of God. We'll show you the forgiveness of God. We'll show you the grace of God. You go ahead and you pour out on us the injustice because we're Christians. And we'll do back to you the same thing Jesus did we emanate Christ. As he bore our sins, so in a sense we bear the sins of those who wrong us because we're Christians, and we emanate Christ. The Bible repeatedly declares that God redeems all the trials, the tribulations, the pain and the suffering in the lives of his people. And he does so for the purpose of developing Christ's likeness in us and of showing the beauty of Jesus through us. But especially when our suffering is injustice because of our faith in Christ, especially then do we display Jesus to the world. You know, think of it. You and I as Christians, you and I as members of the kingdom of God, we want to see great change come into this world. The early church, in just a few chapters, we'll read this. They had such an impact on the society of their day that they were accused of having turned the world upside down. These people have turned the world upside down with their love, with their peace, with their mercy, with their grace, with their forgiveness. They had turned the world. It was a different world less than one generation later. Now, we would love to see that in our day, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we love to see the world turned upside down because of Jesus? But the thing of it is, that's a big change, but there is no change without change. If we want to change the world, we're going to have to change. Changing the world has to begin at home. God will not change the world out there without first changing our world. And that's exactly what's taking place here. These people who went on to change their world in the power of the Holy Spirit of Christ had their world turned upside down first. So we ought not to be surprised when we have to pay the first price of our world being absolutely thrown into upheaval before we can do that in a good way for the world around us. I want to notice, too, that God has different assignments for his troops. Stephen had one assignment, and that involved boldly testifying to Christ, even though it cost him his life. Stephen did exactly what he was supposed to do, and he got an early retirement. The Lord said, okay, you've done my assignment for you, come on home. Philip had a different assignment. From the same group of deacons, Philip had a different assignment. You're going to be assigned, you're going to be deployed to Samaria with the gospel, and then you're going to be deployed to reach the first African convert. Very different assignments from the Lord, but both carried out faithfully in the Holy Spirit. Let's look at what Luke's focal point. That was all by way of introduction. So let's just look at Luke's focal point as we look at the outline of this passage real quick. And so in verses 1 through 3, Saul, whom we're going to hear more of, a lot more of, leads a fierce anti-Christian persecution which scatters the church. And then in verse 4, as a result of that, the scattered Christians proclaim the gospel everywhere they go. Verses 5 through 8, Philip, one of those being scattered, evangelizes the city of Samaria with attesting miracles by the Holy Spirit. And then verse 9 through 13, Simon the magician and many Samaritans profess faith under Philip. And then we come to the green, and you're beginning to recognize what the green means anymore, right? The green is always the point, the turning point, the emphasized point, the focal point. The Lord awaits Peter and John to impart the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans. And then as we begin to come down the mountain again, Simon the magician's false profession is exposed under Peter and John. Then we go back to Orange. Peter and John evangelize many towns of Samaria. And then we go to 26 to 39, Philip evangelizes the Ethiopian royal official by the direction of the Holy Spirit. And verse 40, Philip proclaims the gospel as he traverses the Palestine coast. And then finally, Saul presses the persecution beyond Jerusalem, targets Damascus. I'm not going to be able to do justice. I just realized I can't do justice to this morning. I don't think I can even introduce it. If you wanted me to stay till 11:30, we could get somewhere. But I probably should have stopped just before even opening this up, because there's something very significant that we're going to see in this outline. And probably most of us would not have recognized the point that Luke is actually driving home because of the way he has structured what he has written here. And there is so much else in here that does capture our attention. The story of Simon, that's an amazing thing. The story of the Ethiopian, that's an amazing thing, and all sorts of stuff. But Luke is actually driving home a point that we would likely miss. And we'll have to pick that up in 3 Sundays. Next Sunday, Pastor Dick Burr will be here to bring the message. Dick and Paulette. Dick just got back from Oregon, where he was completing a second interim pastorate out there. And then he and Paulette just flew to Czech Republic and came back with their daughter, Trish. And so they're in Huron this morning, where Trish is speaking to the Huron Alliance Church. But Dick will be preaching next Sunday. And then the following Sunday, that man with the rich baritone singing voice who was on the platform this morning will be bringing the word. Chris will be preaching the following Sunday. And then hopefully, Lord willing, I will be back for the Sunday following that. But if Jesus wants to come in the interim, that's absolutely fine by me. So, amen, amen. So anyway, we'll have to pick it up with what Luke is really wanting us to notice in this chapter, in this section, in 3 weeks. Chris tells me, and Cecile, that we're going to sing the benediction this morning. That the benediction is in the words of the song that we're about to sing. So it's been good to be with you folks this morning.